Well, ladies and gentlemen, we'll go ahead and get started. I appreciate you being here. We're going to start 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, which is a very interesting set of verses because, of course, it deals with the catching away or what we call the rapture of the church. We're going to try to keep it in context of what Paul is writing here. Just notice right here as we begin, chapter 5, verse 1, Paul writes, "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well." I do want to distinguish between that set of verses and what we're looking at today. Sometimes we put these verses, starting in verse 13 all the way through into chapter 5, in an eschatological sense, as if Paul's teaching eschatology. But I'd like to point out, I think that he's teaching two different aspects of it. I think when we begin in verse 13, we're going to see right here, he begins chapter 4, verse 13, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant." I think he's telling them right here, there's some information we have not taught you yet. And when he says, "I do not want you ignorant," I think he's saying, you've got some questions, we have failed, not failed, but we have not given you information. I do not want you to be unknowledgeable. I do not want you to be ignorant. I do not want you to be lacking information. So verses 13, very important, I think, as we look at this, verses 13 through 18, is new information for the Thessalonians. It's the first time he's teaching it to them. So that's that concept. But then beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well." See that switch right there? Now he's going to begin reviewing some things that he's already taught them. So understand, verses 13 through 18 are new material for the Thessalonians. Chapter 5, verse 1, going on through there, is now he's back to reviewing and explaining. Now again, those events may tie together, but it's one is new information, the other is reviewed information. So again, this is new information in regard to a question it appears that they have had. I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump into this. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the Word of God that is before us. We thank you for the Scripture and the Spirit of God that lives within us. We do ask that we may find a source of strength and inspiration from these words. We ask that we may deal with them correctly. And we ask that as we study today and learn these things, they may form a foundation for further information, further growth that we have in our lives. We do thank you so much for the hope that is presented here today, that though we face death, that is not the end, that we will live again, that we will be with you forever. And we do look forward to that and ask that you to increase our understanding of who you are, that we may, again, rejoice in the greatness of your presence in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. He's making a very very clear switch. If we go back just to verse 11, if you don't mind. He's talking about living. Last week we left off with this where I think verses 9 through 12, he was talking about some people having a financial support from others. We're talking about brotherly love where they were providing finances for like poor families or families that didn't have jobs or something. Some people were very wealthy and they kind of would gather people around and support people. But then he also makes it very clear, as in the church, that would take place in the church. They'd be living in the church and as a member of the congregation, they may tend to gravitate towards the wealthy people, trying to get people to help support them. And Paul's making it very clear. I'm going to begin in verse 9. "Now about brotherly love," I think that's about financially supporting others, "we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other." In other words, you're supposed to give and help support each other. This is not talking about giving money into the ministry or giving money to some kind of a poor, you know, an institution that needs money, that helps the poor. This is probably talking about people that were reaching out and helping, or actually they'd become sponsors of groups of people or families. And he says, "Well, you've been taught by God. That's a good thing to do. Continue to give." In fact, he says, "And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia," meaning they're giving this money or supporting people throughout Macedonia. "Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more." So in a sense, talking to the wealthy, continue to give, continue to support others. But he switches directions now in verse 11. "But make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you." In other words, in the congregation of Christians, your goal is not to find someone to support you and just sit around. The ideal is to find a job, to stay out of other people's business as far as being out of control and interfering with the flow of culture. That means a quiet life. "And make it your business to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody." The goal of the Christian is not to find someone to sponsor them. The goal of the Christian is to find a job, to work with their hands, to win the respect of those in the church and outside of the church, and provide for yourself. That was the goal. That is the goal, he says, so that you will not be dependent upon anybody. So that's kind of where we left off. And the reason I'm reading that is he's been talking about morality. Actually, it's about sexuality before that. Now he's talking about working and having a job. And now he makes a switch in verse 13. Verse 13, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. So in your notes, I've got notes coming up with you right here. First of all, on the notes, and I'll put this online so it's easier to get to, there is one of the commentaries I use is Gordon Fee's, and I happened to find the whole commentary online last night. So there's a link right there. You can type all those numbers in if you'd like to. Or if I get this online, you'll just be able to click on the notes online. It'll take you right to the entire hardcover commentary, which is online, which is Gordon Fee's, one of the great commentators. But right here, as he begins right here, brothers, you can see, I'm looking down there. It's the ninth verse on the notes, chapter 4, verse 13. It's the ninth time in the letter that he's used the phrase brothers and sisters. So again, he's addressing them, brothers and sisters, or brothers, I want to address you in these things. We do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. Again, so it appears that as he's writing here, they're lacking knowledge. I don't want you to be ignorant. They've got some questions. And it appears their questions are coming from the fact that they're missing information. And so Paul's going to try and fill in a gap as far as their misunderstanding. There are several assumptions we make here, and so understand these are assumptions. We're assuming they've asked the question, and Timothy has brought the question to Paul because he's going to answer a question. Now, how else would he get the information? They're having some trouble or some questions. Probably a variety of ways, I suppose, but most clearly it would be Timothy coming down and explaining to Paul this is what they're concerned about. The other thing is that they are concerned about those who've fallen asleep. We'll look at that meaning of that here in just a minute. But there have been some people in the congregation that have died. Now, is this one person that has died? It could be, as it could be one person has died. Or it could be a group of people. I mean, there's been several people died since Paul has left over the last few months. Another thing that's interesting is how did they die? We don't know. Did they die of natural causes or is this a result of the persecution? We don't know. We don't know how many have died. We don't know what they have died from. We don't know too much about this, but it would appear that they're a little thrown off because of what Paul's going to talk about in chapter 5, verse 1, about the day of the Lord, that they may have been anticipating a soon return of the Lord, meaning, well, we're just going to hang on right here. And again, this is not that this was what Paul was teaching, because I can show you a couple of verses where Paul talks about when he leaves, that he was planning on dying and going away. So it's not like Paul was telling them the Lord is coming back soon. You know, it's going to be just a few more days, a few more weeks. I don't think they know. I think the key that we have to understand, even as we begin to dance around the issue of eschatology, is you have to go at this in the understanding that we don't know. It's supposed to be a surprise. It's a hidden. It's a mystery. And we got information about it, but possibly their understanding that the day of the Lord is going to come soon, or they heard it and made that application, that threw them off when some people started dying in their congregation. If it be one person or two people or a group of people, it's like, oh, we didn't plan on this. And so it's kind of thrown them off. What these people have missed, the return of the Lord or the coming, the parousia of the Lord. And so it appears that they may have been anticipating a soon return, although that's probably not what Paul was teaching. In fact, I'm going to say that's not what Paul was teaching. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep. Fall asleep is a clear reference to people that have died. It's an Old Testament reference. In fact, I think I've got several verses written down for you under 4:13. It captures the state. The word sleeping captures the actual state of death for the Christian. It's just temporary. You're going to be woken up. We do not die and fade away and never exist again. We simply are separated. We sleep. We will be awakened. And here's references from the Old Testament. I could take you through them, talking about, you know, different kings that would sleep with their fathers. There's 2 Samuel 7:12, 1 Kings 2:10, all the way through 1 Kings, there's several. Job mentions it in chapter 14 of Job. Psalms refers to death as sleep. Jesus also in Matthew 9, Acts 7, and 1 Corinthians 15:51 again. So this is a clear reference to sleep as far as death. It's a Christian reference to the temporariness of it. He says, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or have died or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Two things about this grieving like the rest of men. some would read that comma has to be put in there as far as determining where it goes. That's put in there in the English, and I think it's a good place to put it. And other commentators like Gordon Fee think so also. But you could read that in the sense that I think the wrong way of reading this is that we do not grieve like the rest of men. We do not grieve when people die because we have this great hope. We don't even grieve. But then you can go over to other places like Philippians where Paul talks about Aphrodite was sick and God spared Paul sorrow upon sorrow or sorrow piled upon sorrow or grief piled upon grief by sparing his life. So Paul himself even says, if Aphrodite had died, I would have been struck with grief upon grief or sorrow upon sorrow. Not that he didn't believe in the resurrection, but he would have felt the loss. But again, I think as everyone would probably agree, we do grieve when someone dies, but we do not grieve like the rest of the world, the rest of mankind, especially in this pagan world where they didn't have an understanding of the resurrection. They didn't have an understanding of the afterlife, that when someone was dead and gone, in many cases, they just ceased to exist. They were no longer around. Plus, if they did have an understanding, it would be veiled in darkness and confusion. So we, through the Scriptures, through Jesus Christ's example of His death and resurrection, we have a great hope. And I'm not telling you anything new right here. I'm just kind of explaining the text right here. And I want you to understand what is being said right here is what is Paul aiming for? He's aiming for, and I think we should write this down right here, very simple. Paul is aiming at giving these people hope. We do not grieve like the rest of men that have no hope. And I want you to notice how this section ends. Look in verse 18. Therefore, after he gets in between verse 13 and 18, we're going to do some teaching here. Again, it's new information for the Thessalonians from Paul. But notice how it ends. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Encourage each other with these words that Paul's going to... So he says, I don't want you to be without hope like the rest of mankind. So I'm going to give you this information. And now that you've got this information, encourage each other. So again, please, it's not necessarily something the eschatological buffs want to hear. But this teaching right here, these verses 13 through 18, is about giving people hope concerning those that have died. Now, it's going to lead into some eschatological things right here in this section, but Paul is aiming at, he's not saying, hey, let me teach you about the rapture. Let me teach you about all the concepts about end times. He's looking at them and they're saying, we thought you said the Lord was coming back and now these people are dying and they're gone and we're confused. What happened? And he says, okay, let's back up. You're missing some information. Now, he says, we do not want you to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope because, and now he begins to explain. And the idea at the end of this all, so with that, begin to encourage each other. That word encourage can also, it's also translated other places as exhort or even to correct. And so, again, I think this is captured. You could go either way. Like different, the context can determine which way a word is translated. And this is right. It's supposed to be more of an encouragement and exhorting to lead them into the truth. But it can be used more of a negative sense, too, to almost like to rebuke or correct. But that's not what he's telling them to do here. Okay, let's go back to verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant without knowledge about those who are dead, that have fallen asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope, who do not know these things, the pagans who do not understand this. And here it is. This is the reason for it. Beginning in verse 14, you can see a little bit of notes there too. In the Greek, there's the word ei there, which is like kind of is translated oftentimes since or if. And this is translated in the sense of since it is true, meaning this is an absolute statement, since or if we believe, and we do, indeed we do believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. So his assumption right there, his teaching is, since we know that Jesus Himself died and rose again, we now know that those who died in Christ, or the believers, will also be resurrected. In fact, they're with Him. And we know the verse in 2 Corinthians where Paul says, talking about being absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the concept here is, where are the dead believers? We know from other teachings that they leave the body, they're with the Lord. And so when the Lord comes back, the parousia, He's making it very clear, they're going to be with the Lord. They're coming back with the Lord when He makes His return. Now again, we're not going to get into a whole bunch of eschatology here, but when He comes back and when this event takes place, there's several things in here that are left hanging. One, the timing of this. When does this happen? It happens when the Lord comes back, the parousia, okay? Right there, when the Lord comes back, the return of the King is when this takes place. There it is. Like, what's that mean? Well, just leave it there for now, okay? when we will meet, he's going to end up telling us that we'll meet the Lord in the air. And then what happens? And in this context here, and I'm jumping way ahead here, in this context, the reference to air, this is the only time Paul uses this reference to refer, it appears, to the atmosphere between the earth and heaven, that space. The prince of the power of the air is used in Ephesians, talking about the spiritual dimension between our lives on earth and the throne of God, where the rulers and authorities operate. Here he uses the same reference, but he seems to be talking about meet him in the air, in the atmosphere, in the space. When he comes back, just like Jesus ascended into clouds, he's going to come back in clouds, and they're going to meet him in the clouds. And then where do we go? Well, that's it. That's all he says. He says we'll meet the Lord in the air. Do we return to the earth? He doesn't say. Do we go back into heaven? He doesn't say. We meet the Lord in the air, and we with the Lord forever. Now, the whole point of this is there is hope for those that have died. You will see them again. You're going to be regathered, and you will meet them with the Lord in the air, and you'll be with the Lord forever. And the question is not an eschatological, you know, then what happens next? It's like the point is you'll be with them again, and you and them will be with the Lord forever. Encourage each other with these words. I mean, that's, you understand, that is the essence of what he's saying. But, of course, in our age, with all the eschatology, end times teaching, it's like, well, then is that pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, and then do we come back to the earth, do we go to heaven? It's like, now, all that stuff is something's going to happen, but that is not the context. That is not what Paul's trying to teach. What is Paul trying to tell? Trying to give them hope. You will see them again. You will be resurrected. Just like the Lord was resurrected, they and you will be resurrected. You will meet them in the Lord, and you and they will be with the Lord forever. So smile and have a good day. It's like, and that is the question he's answering. Now, of course, at this point is where everyone else starts raising their hands and asking more questions, but that is not where we're going with this. So let's just stay with this right here. Didn't want to burst your bubble and say, well, when's all the good stuff coming? Well, it's coming here as we go. I want to point this out too, and this is interesting. The six times Paul says, we do not want to be, I'm going back, I missed this part. We do not want to be ignorant. There's six times in the Bible that Paul uses this. And you can see one is here, talking about the dead in Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:1, talking about some practices they had in the church concerning some rituals. I do not want you ignorant concerning the Lord's Supper. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, I do not want you ignorant of spiritual gifts, meaning he's giving them instruction. They've made some errors concerning the Lord's Supper. They've made some errors concerning spiritual gifts. 2 Corinthians 1:8, informed on Paul's hardships. They were lacking information concerning how much Paul was suffering in his ministry. So he began to tell the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1 how much he was suffering. I don't want you to be uninformed. Romans chapter 1, misunderstanding Paul's intentions of visiting them and his purposes. I do not want you to be uninformed. And also Romans 11, verse 25, I do not want you to be ignorant concerning Israel. And he begins to, so you can see certain things. Certain rituals in the church, there was confusion. Eschatology, or the dead in Christ, there was some confusion. Spiritual gifts, there was some confusion. And concerning Israel, what happens to Israel now? There was some confusion. And all four of those things Paul brings out and says, I'm going to give you information. He explains spiritual gifts. He explains Israel. He explains end times. And he explains some of the rituals. And then he also explains the other two examples are his own personal situations, his own hardships, and his own intentions of what his ministry is doing. Let's go back to the text now and look at this here. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 13. Again, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who've fallen asleep or have died or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We do have hope. He says in verse 14, we believe because we believe that Jesus died and rose again. The conclusion is, so we also believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now, there's an interesting set of verses right there, or words. If you don't mind, I'm going to break it down a little bit. There's one reference to God. God, we do believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. There are two references to Jesus. Jesus is those who have fallen asleep in him and will be bringing back with Jesus. So, in the Greek, on the notes that I've got written out for you, if you look, we're getting towards the bottom of the page on where it says 4:14, kind of maybe a third of the way up. A word-for-word translation, or really not a translation, of a rendering of this, what is said there in the Greek is, so also God, the sleeping, through Jesus, will bring with him. And of course, that's fine in the Greek because the Greek words kind of work together on which goes to which ones match up together. But in the English, it kind of we're missing some things. But here's what's being said basically. You can see what's down the little letters underneath there. So also God, the sleeping through Jesus, will bring with him. The reference there, God will bring those who are sleeping. So God is the one who is the active. He is the one who's causing these things. His agent is Jesus. As always, God has the plan. This is the way it was in the creation. It is the way it is in the work of salvation. It is the way it is with this event right here. God planned creation. Jesus executed it. God planned salvation. Jesus Christ, the Son, executed it. God is going to bring these people back from the dead. There's going to be a resurrection, but it's going to be done through Jesus. And so also, God will bring those who are sleeping, but he's going to do it with Jesus or through Jesus, and it was going to be those who are in him. Again, the focus there is on what Christ is going to be doing. Another thing there, at the bottom of the notes there on that section, it mentions just Jesus is being said right here. If you just a tendency, again, this is almost an overstatement, but we do see here he's not using the word Christ. He's not saying Christ. He's saying Jesus. When he talks about Christ, you can see a lot of times that the Christ is associated with the crucifixion or the death. You know, I was crucified with Christ. Christ goes with the Messiah, the Christ died. And it's Jesus Christ, the Lord, of course. But when he talks about Christ, a lot of times that's dealing with his death or his ministry of salvation. When he talks to use the term Lord, that tends to focus on what? The exalted Christ, who is at the seat of the right hand of God. He is the one who is in the throne room of God. So Christ would be the crucified one, the one who came and fulfilled the ministry of salvation. The Lord is the resurrected one, the Lord who's ruling and reigning. But now he's mentioning Jesus. He doesn't say Christ, he doesn't say Jesus or Lord, because he's not talking about crucifixion. He's not talking about the exaltation. He's talking about now the man, Jesus, who was the one who was crucified and resurrected and is the source of God doing these things. He's the one coming back. So you'll notice here, 18 times in Paul's writings, he uses simply just the term, just the word Jesus. And there's some reference. 3 times in 1 Thessalonians, 7 times in 2 Corinthians. But it is a unique situation where he just drops the word Jesus and talks about the man Jesus, what he's doing. If he's talking about Christ Jesus, tends to go one way. The Lord Jesus tends to go another way. But here he's just using the word or the name of the man, Jesus. And that's worth noting right here. He's the one who is going to be causing these things. So we come back to this right here. Let's go back. Chapter 4, verse 14. We believe that Jesus, there's just the name, the man, died and rose again. So we believe that God will bring with Jesus, the man, and I'm adding that term right there, those who have fallen asleep in him. So God is going to do this work. He's going to bring with Jesus. So where are those who have died? You know, they've disappeared from history. They've died before the parousia, before Jesus, the man, the Christ, the Lord, returned with his kingdom. They have died. Where did they go? Did they miss something? So it appears, if we just say it right here, that the Thessalonians were concerned that the people that died are going to miss something. I'm just going to throw this out there. So if there was some expectation that everything was going to take place in heaven, that Jesus was in heaven and he was going to stay in heaven, and we just had all of eternity was going to take place in heaven, it'd be pretty simple. They died, they went to heaven, problem solved. But for some reason, when the people died, there was this concern. It's like, well, then they missed something. They missed the return of the Lord, which would have seemed to be more than just, you know, disappearing into heaven. You understand what I'm saying? It appears that there is some event that they're going to talk about, and I think the Old Testament is clear about this. Jesus talks about this. My eschatology agrees with this. I don't want to get too far into this. But it does appear that Jesus and the parousia had some intention of coming to the earth and establishing a kingdom, which would mean if someone died before he got here, you've missed it. What took place? So I understand. It would tend to seem that Paul's teaching was talking about some kind of an actual manifestation of Jesus on the earth, that if you weren't here, you would miss it. So, they were concerned about this. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. So don't worry about them. They are going to be with the Lord, and when Jesus comes, They're coming with him. So don't be concerned. They're okay. According to the Lord's own word. Now, this is an interesting phrase right here. According to the Lord's own word. Now, we don't know what that word is. I mean, maybe he's referring to Matthew 24, something like this, but we don't know what that word is. The assumption is, one, it is something that Jesus said during his ministry that we don't have a record of, potentially. Maybe Paul's referring to something that we don't know of, that's in the text of Scripture, that we can't pin down. But there was many things, and we know this from other references, many things that Jesus taught that were not written down that the apostles would continue to share and teach with others. Do you understand this? There's other places where Jesus had said something, they'd refer back to that. Paul even does. He says, what I received, I pass on to you. This is what the Lord said. And there's other places he does that. So possibly, Jesus said something according to his own word, and now Paul is just referring to the apostolic teaching. He received this information from Peter and John and James or somebody. Or it could be a second thing, which you would know what this would be. That would be Paul received it himself directly from Jesus Christ. So it can be an apostolic tradition that was handed down that Jesus spoke in his ministry. Or it could be something that Paul has received from the Lord as far as what the Lord told him. I would tend to think, my tendency is, so much of what Paul writes is his own revelation. Like in Galatians, he says, I received this from the Lord, not from man. And he writes. So much of what Paul writes is his own revelation that he received from the Lord. And he doesn't stop every time and tell you, the Lord revealed this to me. Because the assumption is, it was revealed to him by the Lord. So I would tend to think that this is when it says right here, according to the Lord's own word, something that the Lord himself spoke on the earth in his ministry that is not recorded necessarily in the Gospels, but that the apostles would, you know, share with each other, and Paul received this, and here's what it would be. Again, we don't know where this word came from, but it is a word from the Lord. And now, when it mentions the Lord right here, we can say, for again, this is talking about Jesus Christ. When it talks about God, it tends to be talking about the Father. When it talks about the Lord, it tends to be talking about Jesus Christ. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Again, the phrase, certainly not precede those, is a reference to having an advantage. We will not necessarily go first. We will have no advantage. If you die before the Lord returns, there's no disadvantage. You're not like second rate. You're not going to be watching from the bleacher seats. You're not going to have missed the kingdom of God. We do not have an advantage for life. Now, some would get tripped up on this right here. We who are still alive. Now, this is not the case. I don't think this is true at all. But some get tripped up on that. When Paul says, we who are still alive, they are thinking that Paul is assuming that he's going to be alive when Jesus comes back. And a lot of the critics who want to criticize Scripture say, well, they thought the Lord was going to come back in their time, and then when he didn't, they had to start making adjustments in their theology. Of course, that could be possible if the whole thing's, you know, a joke and they're making it up, if they're lying as they go. But Paul in other places refers to having an anticipation of his own death and where he's going to go upon death. And I've got those written down here somewhere in the references. I don't know where it's at in here. It should be pretty close to these references. Do you see it on there somewhere? But there's a couple references there. One is when he talks about when he is going to go to be with the Lord. When we leave this body, we go to be with the Lord. Paul is referring to his own time. He's anticipating his own death. And so I don't think Paul's teaching that he's going to be alive. He's just making a general statement. Just like I would say today, we who are still alive, with the understanding that, you know, if it waits too much longer, you know, time is going to go on and we're not going to be alive and we're going to be part of those that have gone to be with the Lord. So I do not think there's any, let me say this. There isn't a clear teaching that the Lord is going to come back quickly. But, of course, there is that anticipation because they do not know. Neither was he teaching it's going to be thousands of years or hundreds of years. I mean, they respond the same way to the Lord's coming as we do. It could happen now. And that's probably one of the important doctrines of the New Testament is the very near, the imminent is the word they use, the imminent return of the Lord, meaning what are we waiting for? We're just waiting for the Lord to return. We're not waiting for any historical events. The Lord, these things can transpire in 50 AD, they're ready. They could transpire in 1000 AD. Things are ready. They could transpire this afternoon. They could have happened yesterday. It's ready. It's ready to happen. And so every generation is waiting for these things. Of course, we're watching signs. We got so much information. We're watching signs. But to be watching for signs and anticipating the Lord's return is really a normal thing. You can see always these people thought the Lord was coming back. You can see in the second century, they're anticipating the Lord's return. They finally, around when Constantine became emperor, they began to kind of tweak their eschatology because they thought, well, maybe we misunderstood it. Maybe it's Constantine was the second coming. Maybe he came in the form of Constantine. And then church history began to kind of tweak some eschatology, trying to make it sound like then, you know, the church is the kingdom, trying to figure these things out. Then comes 1000 AD, and now it's been a millennium. They think maybe 1000 AD is going to be the return. The Crusaders thought they were fighting the final battles. They were there fighting the Muslims, you know, and taking back Jerusalem. And Constantine even called his city back in 325, 350. They called Jerusalem when he built the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and the different cathedrals they had or basilicas there in Jerusalem. They called that, in fact, pilgrims, when they came, they referred to it as the New Jerusalem. This, it couldn't get any better than this. That was the New Jerusalem in 325, 350 AD. Well, clearly it wasn't. At least I don't think it was the New Jerusalem. And so different people, you go back to the Reformation, they're anticipating. They thought the Roman Catholic Church was the Antichrist and the Lord was coming back in their day because it couldn't get any worse than this. Well, that's moved on, and now we've got different. And so we need to be careful of everything that pops up on the radar screen. This is it, this is it. You know, then we've got the complication of everything. We've got the complication of our eschatology of now Israel's back on the map. You know, now Israel came back in 1948. They got back into the city in 1967. They're on the front page of the news. It's like, now Israel's come back. It's like, well, we must be even closer. Yeah, it seems so, but it's like we just step back and stay with the text of Scripture and watch these things. You understand what I'm saying? So were they thinking the return of the Lord was imminent? I think so. They were ready for his return. And I think they're looking for a physical return. I will point this out in my, just to kind of, as I don't want to get too far off track. I think as we read this, and you need to be the judge as you continue to study, they were looking for a physical return of the man Jesus. When Jesus appears, he's going to bring with them. It was a physical thing. It was something that was going to transpire historically. It was not a spiritual thing of where the kingdom of God was going to come, you know, through the church or through governments or something. It was an event that was going to interrupt history. The Lord, he was going to come and be the Lord, not Caesar. He was going to work through Caesar. He was going to interrupt Caesar's empire, and he was going to be the Lord. And I think we're talking about a physical return. I think that's the way it is understood in the text of Scripture. As history progressed, they had to tweak it because it didn't seem to make sense in 300 and 500 and 800 AD, in 1500 AD. They began to tweak it and make it more spiritual so it would be something that, well, now the kingdom is coming through the church. We're doing a job for the Lord, but I don't think we're the kingdom. Anyway, I threw that out there. Judge me as we read the text of Scripture. Let's get back to the text. Anyway, verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, somewhere Paul got a direct word from the Lord, if it be through the other apostles or from Revelation, we tell you that we who are still alive, and at that time when Paul's writing this letter, he was one that was still alive, we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord. And again, there's that phrase, coming of the Lord. It's a simple word in the English, but it's the word parousia. Parousia, it means the coming of an emperor. I think I've got some notes written down here again on the notes here on the page, maybe on the second page. Yes, on the second page of notes. Parousia, that word would have meanings in from two different directions to these people. One, first of all, from their culture. When an emperor would visit a city, it would be the visit of an emperor. He would go off and he would, and there's records of different emperors. They'd travel through their empire. They didn't just always sit in Rome. They would get on their horses, form a caravan, get in their carriages, and they'd travel their empire. They had the roads, they'd visit their cities. And it would be a big deal when they came. You can imagine if the emperor came to a city. They wouldn't just be, well, just imagine what would happen if the president comes. Iowa, we have all the presidential candidates come. Mm-hmm. It's a big deal. I mean, there's cameras, there's TV, there's parades, there's a lot of attention. And so if the emperor comes and he is, you know, the only emperor, they thought he was deity in some sense. And so when he came, there's a lot of, I'll just say the word, fanfare. So the emperor would visit, that it would be a parousia. So they knew that word from the concept of the emperor visiting, a lot of fanfare. The other way this comes to us is through the concept of Jewish literature, and I'm going to show you a couple of them, is a visit of a god or a visit of a king, like on Mount Sinai, when the Lord descended on Mount Sinai. Or we're going to look at Psalms, the Psalm of Ascent right here, where it talks about these things here. So in the Jewish scripture and in the what we call the apocalyptic literature, things like Enoch, the writings of Enoch, and things that we do not consider scripture, but it was circulating. Understand, I'm going to say this very quickly. They had their text of scripture that we identified. Josephus identified the Pharisees, and they identified, Sadducees only went with the first five books, but the Pharisees identified all the prophets. The Old Testament we have is what they identified as scripture. But they also had circulating amongst themselves. They had some of the books that we have in the Apocrypha, you know, that we don't consider scripture. They were circulating, but they weren't considered scripture in the same sense, but they were historical. But there were other books that were circulating that dealt with end times or apocalyptic events where, you know, there'd be some kind of an invasion of the Lord into history. The Qumran community lived out by the Dead Sea in Qumran. The Essenes is who they were. They wrote a lot. They talked about the battle, and they were preparing for that battle, the battle between the sons of light and the sons of darkness. They are looking for the righteous one. John the Baptist may have been part of their group. He's right out there in their neighborhood. He practiced the same things they practiced, used their language that they used. John the Baptist may have been influenced by the Essenes. Again, there's a thousand things we could say about that. But they were looking for, from their apocalyptic literature, they were looking for this visit, this parousia, the coming of the Lord. And they combined with Old Testament references, combined with their apocalyptic literature that they were writing at the time, and their teaching, they had an idea. So you can, when we say the word parousia, or English, somebody says the coming of the Lord, I mean, we got to be careful not to just bring over all of our ideas, you know, what that means, because they understood it from their culture, their Greek, Roman Greek culture. They understood it from their Jewish writings and from their apocalyptic literature. That word already had a meaning. So, a couple things. I do want to go to Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. Look at a couple of these things. And there's a thousand things we could look at here again, but Exodus chapter 19. This would be an example of an Old Testament coming of the Lord. Nothing new. I mean, we all know about it. What would be new about this is that we're actually using it to kind of help define the New Testament word, is on Mount Sinai. Moses is out there at Mount Sinai with all the people, and the Lord says, get ready, I'm going to come down on the mountain. Now, again, understand, well, let's read this and listen to the language of this. Chapter 19, verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud. Notice the word cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Notice the word trumpet. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. So there you have right there a parousia. That is the Lord coming down on Mount Sinai. Now understand, Paul is more familiar with this text of Scripture and this concept than he is with Tim LaHaye or Hal Lindsey or anybody that we're familiar with. You understand what I'm saying? Paul did not, even our understanding of the rapture coming out of the 1800s, that is not necessarily what Paul was thinking. Paul was thinking parousia, this. Now, the next thing that's interesting, notice the trumpets, the clouds, go to Psalm 47. Psalm 47, this is called the Psalm of Ascent. Now, the first one I just read was when the Lord came down on Mount Sinai. This right here, the Psalm of Ascent, is a Jewish psalm, of course, but it's about the Lord coming into the temple on Mount Moriah, or on the Temple Mount. It's coming into His temple. Now, you can spiritualize this and say, well, it's God coming into heaven, but understand that's kind of strange because God's already in heaven. He's not going to have a big procession into heaven because that's where He lives. His throne is in heaven. It is eternal. The big deal is going to be when he leaves heaven and comes to the earth like he did on Mount Sinai. Or he comes from heaven and comes to the Temple Mount and enters the sanctuary on Mount Moriah. We saw this take place in Solomon's day when the Lord entered the sanctuary. Well, nonetheless, here we have Psalm 47. Let's just kind of read through. We got verse 5 that we're actually looking for here, but let's read the whole thing. And now notice, let me say it this way. When you've got in Deuteronomy or Exodus, you've got the Lord coming down on the mountain. You've got the sound of the trumpet. You've got the fire. You've got the thunder. You've got some sound effects from the Lord descending, you know, the thunder, the trumpet. But now, when the Lord arrives and enters the sanctuary, the thing that's going to accompany that is going to be the people that are excited. There's going to be a crowd around. And this is where you're going to get your shouting. So here we go. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to the God with cries of joy. Notice right here who's doing the shouting. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. See, I mean, that sounds eschatological right there, in the sense, because Jesus was not king of anything. They called him king, but he came to the king, they rejected him. In the Old Testament, we had kings of Israel. The idea was that the king would be ruler over all the earth, but that never got too far. You know, they never ruled Egypt. They never ruled Babylon. But here, the great king over all the earth. They did anticipate a Jewish king ruling the earth. The promise throughout the Old Testament, a Jewish king, a descendant of David, a son of David, will rule the earth. That was clear. They understood that. That's why Jesus was such a joke to them. It's like, you can't even rule Israel, let alone rule the earth, rule the world. You're not ruling. They needed someone like Judas Maccabeus. They needed someone greater than that to rule, to conquer. They needed a political giant to conquer the world. Well, it is Jesus, but, you know, it wasn't at that first coming. But nonetheless, the great king over all the earth. He subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, who he loved. Verse 5, God has ascended amid shouts of joy. Okay, there is your coming. He has ascended. He's ascended. He's come to the earth and he's ascended Mount Moriah. Now, this would be read or dealt with when they did bring the Ark of the Covenant into the temple or into the tabernacle or into Jerusalem. Even in David's day, when they brought it into Jerusalem, they ascended unto Jerusalem with the tabernacle, with the Ark of the Covenant, or in Solomon's day. And they would have probably, assuming this, they would have probably celebrated yearly that event. And they would have probably read this and acted it out or remembered, just like we celebrate Christmas, the coming of the Lord, every year. He doesn't come every year, but we celebrate. We sing the same songs every year. They would have sang the same songs that they sang when they brought the Ark into Jerusalem or into the tabernacle or into the temple. Nonetheless, God has ascended amidst shouts of joy. And remember, David even was dancing, shouting. There's a great celebration. Notice who's doing the shouting. The Lord amid the sounding of trumpets. There's your trumpets again. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. See, and that was something that hadn't manifested yet. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Now that language plays right into Zechariah, when the Lord returns and is king of all the earth, when his feet stand on the Mount of Olives. In Ezekiel, he enters his holy sanctuary. He is seated, and David appears before him, and all the nations will stream to him. I mean, that plays into not just the Ark of the Covenant coming into the tabernacle or the temple. That plays into what that represented was a great day in the future that Israel was looking forward to. I'm just suggesting this is the language that Paul's referring to when he goes, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians, when he talks about this event. Let's go back and read this, and I press on a little bit further here. Chapter 4, verse 15. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive who are left till the coming of the Lord. There's going to be this coming, this appearing, parousia. And again, parousia would refer to the arrival of a king or an emperor to a city. It would refer to the Lord descending on Mount Sinai or ascending into his tabernacle. Left of the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. You will not have an advantage. You're not going to be there shouting and singing, and the dead are still in heaven going, man, I wished I could have lived to see this day. You know, that's not the situation, because the dead are coming with them for the Lord to return in glory. Like we talked about Tuesday night, when the Lord appears in glory, Paul makes it very clear in Colossians, we were talking about this Tuesday night, when the Lord appears in glory, we're not going to stand and look at him and say, oh, look at the glory of God. Paul makes it very clear, we will also be appearing in glory. His glory will not be there, and we'll be looking at it going, wow, that's impressive. All of a sudden, that glory is going to manifest in us. We will be demonstrating that glory. Yeah, the Lord will return in glory, but part of his glory is us also. And so we're not just be watching the glory. We will be experiencing or demonstrating that glory ourselves. Lines up with Romans when it says the sons of God will be revealed. That's when in Colossians, I'm going off on Colossians that we talked about on Tuesday night. It says your life is now hidden in Christ. Now it's hidden. Doesn't mean it's protected or it's saved away. It means it's unseen. It's hidden. You can't see it. But when Christ appears, your glory will also appear. Meaning it's there, it's real, but it's not visible. When Christ appears in glory, your life and your glory will appear also. In other words, you have it today, you just don't see it. You can access the day, you just don't see it. But that day is coming when the sons of God will be revealed. And it's like, how sad for the sons of God who have that glory today that don't understand it, that all of a sudden one day it's revealed. It's like, whoa, this is incredible. Right, you've had it since the day you were born again. It's like, did not know this. Should have had someone teach me this. That would have been nice to know. But anyway, I'm rambling on. Let's go back to chapter 4, verse 15. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who fall asleep. We have no advantage. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven. Okay, there's the Lord himself will come down from heaven. So he is in heaven. Notice the combination there. Lord, heaven. You know, it's not Christ crucified. It's Lord, heaven. He is in heaven. Again, that's not always a rule, but it tends to be that way. Christ was crucified. The resurrected Lord is in heaven. He's leaving heaven, so we're not going to go to heaven right here in this text right here at this moment. He's coming from heaven. And he's coming with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So there you've got this right here. Several things we've got to take a look at this. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven. He's leaving heaven. Just like he left heaven and came to Mount Sinai, he's leaving heaven and coming towards the earth. Now, it doesn't say in the context here that he comes to the earth. Okay, I'm not going to push that here. We do know that he's left heaven in this context, and we're going to meet him in the air, the atmosphere, that area below heaven, above the earth. We're meeting him there. Now, what happens there? We got to go to other texts of Scripture, what takes place there. And I've got some assumptions from other teachings, but he doesn't tell you then we all go to the earth. But it does say that we're all going to meet together in the air with the Lord. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So, this is again one of those catch-22s is, where are they at? And this is a huge Christian teaching right here, because they are in heaven with the Lord. But when they come with him, they'll be resurrected first. Resurrected means a physical resurrection. They're already alive. It's not like they're dead. They're alive in Christ. When they come back, there's going to be a resurrection of some sort. Their physical resurrection, just like Jesus died and was resurrected, they will be resurrected. Now, Paul does explain this in a little more detail in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, because the Corinthians, being Greeks, did not have any framework to understand this kind of a physical resurrection. So he had to give them quite a lengthy, detailed explanation. And it becomes kind of confusing. 1,000 questions. How? I mean, their bodies will come out of the grave. They'll come together. How will this take place? And Paul answers that in 1 Corinthians 15. But here the idea is they'll be resurrected first. With the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ, those who are sleeping in Christ, will be awakened in Christ, and they will rise first. They will be resurrected. After that, we who are still alive, and again, there's Paul saying we. I think he's only saying we because he is alive at that time. He's not making a theological statement. It's going to happen while I'm alive. He's just making a general statement. We who are still alive. Again, you understand what I'm saying? Some people make a big deal about that when they want to be critical of Scripture. See, Paul says we who are still alive, and he died, so this is wrong. It's like, that's not the point. That's not what he's trying to say. He's not making a theological statement. He's just writing from the context that he's writing. We are alive now. If this happens today, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up. There's your word harpazo, where we get our word rapture, taken away. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, that just simply means we can see this reference, this word, we can see this in... I got written down, but we see it in Acts when Philip is taken, harpazo, when he's down, baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, and he goes down into the water, and then all of a sudden he's taken up and appears somewhere else. He's that's the word harpazo, he's taken up. Paul, when he's writing to the Second Corinthians, or the Corinthians in Second Corinthians, he's taken into heaven. He's taken into the third heaven. He's harpazoed, he's taken there. And that's this word. It means taken from one point to another point. There's nothing in there. That's all it means is you're here and you're taken and put over here. You're harpazo. It can be a violent thing where a warrior is raiding a city and he sees a young maiden, reaches down and grabs her and rides off with her. She was harpazo. She was taken away by force. That's what it means. It can be, your emotions can be harpazo, take you somewhere. You're taken from one point to the other point right here. And here it talks about, and if people say, well, the word rapture is not in the Scriptures. No, it's not in English. It depends on how you translate it. But this is the word. Harpazo is, we will be taken from one point to another. And we apparently who are on the earth, and most people, in fact, everybody, unless you're going to the Apollo space team or something, everyone who is alive is where? They are on the earth. In Paul's mind, we who are alive are we who are on earth. And we who are alive are harpazo. We are caught up. We are taken where? We are taken to meet the Lord in the air. Is the air heaven? No, because the Lord has done what? He's left heaven. He has gone into the air. That is where he's taken those that are with him. Have come. They've left heaven and they're in the air. They are resurrected, and we then are caught up to meet them in the air. That's just, I can't make that any simpler, and I'm trying to avoid reading a bunch of theology and eschatology pre-assumed ideas into that. I'm going to read it again. After that, after the dead in Christ are raised or resurrected, we who are still alive, we have not died, will be caught up, harpazo, together with them in the clouds. So, they're in the clouds. There's the word clouds is a great reference right there. I've got some things written down on that too. Clouds, you can see, and I've got them referenced here. We should go read them, I suppose. What time is it getting to be here? Oh, man, it always seems like I waste too much time up here. Clouds, Daniel 7, verse 13, the Son of Man will appear in the clouds, or the Son of Man appears in the clouds. Jesus, we're talking to the priest that were trying him on the night, Mark 13, 26 says, you will see the Son of Man riding in the clouds. Here it says, clouds of glory. Acts chapter 1, verse 9, the Lord Jesus ascended from Mount Sinai, or Mount Olives, into the clouds. So clouds have a heavy reference to the glory or the presence of God. And so when it says we'll meet him in the clouds, that's part of a parousia. We saw clouds on Mount Sinai. We see clouds at different places. Clouds deal with the parousia or a coming, the manifestation of the Lord. So we'll meet him in the clouds, that appears. And Paul says when he appears in glory, our glory will also be manifest. We'll appear with him in clouds. You could just, well, in many cases, say glory if you wanted to. When he appears in glory, we will appear in the same glory or in the same clouds. We'll have to pick this up next week and kind of clean this up a little bit. But I do want to point out as we finish this up, verse 16, the Lord is going to come from heaven. There's going to be a loud command of the voice of the archangel. The archangel is Michael. That is not an Old Testament reference at all. It goes from Daniel talking about an angel. That angel is identified more clearly in Enoch as Michael the archangel. That is picked up in Jude and Revelation as Michael the archangel. So it is scriptural, but it kind of develops from the Old Testament through the book of Enoch into the New Testament, Jude and Revelation called Michael the archangel. But the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And here's the point. Here's the whole point of what Paul was saying. And so we will be with the Lord forever. He wasn't trying to give you geography. He wasn't trying to give you timing. He was trying to give you a synopsis of the end, with the point being, we are all going to be with the Lord forever. Where? In the air? He didn't tell you where we're going. Are we going to go to earth? Are we going to go back to heaven? Where are we going to go? Notice, he's not interested in where we're going. He's not interested in the eschatology. He's interested in what? You're going to be with the Lord forever. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter where you're going. Now, again, when we start talking about eschatology, it's going to matter. But in the context here, Paul is telling him, you have hope. You have hope. You're not like the rest of mankind. When you die, you go to be with the Lord. And the Lord is going to come. When he comes back, everyone's going to be resurrected. You're going to be together with all of the other believers, including your friends that have died. You're going to be together with them, and we're going to be with the Lord forever. And his point right here, verse 18, therefore, encourage each other with these words. And that was the whole point. That's the message he's sending back with Timothy. They're saying, what about us? What happened to these people that have died? Paul says, okay, I didn't give you any information on that. Here's what happens. They've gone to be with the Lord. When the Lord returns, he will bring them back with him. Just like Jesus died and was resurrected, they'll be resurrected. They'll be with the Lord in the air. And at that time, they'll go first, and then we will change, and we'll join them in the air, and we'll be with the Lord forever. We'll be with them, and we'll be with the Lord forever. That's good news. It's like, and now 1,000 questions, when, where, how? Well, that's part of eschatology. That's not the text of what Paul's writing to them right now. He was writing that he was encouraging them, you will be with the Lord forever, and you and your loved ones. A lot of things taking place right there, a lot of glorious things taking place, and we leave it at that. I'm going to quit. I do appreciate your time. We'll open up with chapter 5 next week and kind of build on this a little bit. Father, we thank you again for your truth. We thank you for this encouraging message that we do have hope in you, that there is life after death. In fact, death is just considered as sleeping. We'll be woken up again into an eternal state of a physical resurrection. Father, we do thank you so much again for the good things you've given to us, especially this word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I do want to say, I use the word sleeping several times. I do not believe in soul sleep. I talk about waking up and stuff. Some people teach that you die, you go to sleep, and then you're woken up and you don't even realize you were dead. That's called soul sleep. I don't believe that. I think we're conscious immediately after death, and we're in the presence of the Lord. So anyway, I just want to make sure that was clear. My beautiful wife has a great announcement.